As some of you will know, a number of months ago, myself, along with three others from the church, went to Africa to support some of our missionaries there. And there's one story from our travels that is stuck in my mind. It's not easy to get to the West African country that we went to. It's long travel. So our first flight was Vancouver to Paris. That was 10 hours. And our second flight was Paris to the capital city of this country that we went to, which was also a 10-hour flight, except that part of that 10 hours was spending an hour and a half on the ground in the capital city of the African country of Mauritania. This is a city that I don't know that I can pronounce, but it's something like Nouakchott. That's how you say the capital city. And so as we were flying towards it, I was looking out the window with my seatmate Caleb, and we noticed that we were flying over the Atlantic Ocean, looking east over the western part of Africa. And all we could see was desert. This is the western edge of the Sahara Desert. And so this was actually our view. There's a picture of it from the plane. You could see the Atlantic Ocean meeting the western coast of this country of Mauritania. And I was following the little map on the seat in front of me to the city where we were going to see where civilization would begin. And to my surprise, we never really arrived at anything that resembled civilization. As we flew over the ocean, we came down low. And usually when you start to come down low to land at a city, you start flying over buildings and highways and houses and things, and then you fly into the airport. We just flew over sand and then more sand and then more sand and then more sand until we touched down on this runway that was completely surrounded by sand. There was an airport that was probably the size of the Abbotsford Airport. This was the international airport of the capital city. But as we looked out the windows, there was nothing to see, no civilization in any direction. You could see the ocean far off to the west, but if you look to the east, here's a picture actually of us looking out towards the east out of the airplane, because we couldn't get off the airplane in this spot. We just sat there. There was nothing. And it seemed to me like one of the most random, barren, deserted places to land an aircraft. And I thought, if we had to get off of this airplane and survive here, us Canadians would be dead within hours. It's probably oppressively hot outside. And if you walk, you know, a few minutes in that direction, you're looking at nothing. There's nothing around. We're completely in the wilderness. As we've been studying the story of David in the Old Testament, we're going to find him in a literal and metaphorical wilderness in his life. A place where it was barren, where it seemed like there was no hope. It seemed like he was stuck there for a long time. And you and I know what that's like in our lives too. Probably not to be literally in the wilderness, but to be metaphorically in the wilderness, where things aren't going the way that we hoped. And we look in every direction and it doesn't seem like there's any hope on the horizon. It feels like we're in this dry and weary place. And there's lots of reasons why we might feel like that. Maybe we feel like a lack of hope because of a situation that we're in. Maybe there's a sickness or an injury that we're dealing with that robs us of health. Maybe there's a loss of a job and all the financial uncertainty that comes with that. Maybe there's lack of clarity around what your future is going to look like. And that's an unstable place to be. Maybe there's family pain. Maybe there's loss of relationship between you as a parent and your kids, or between you as a child and your parents, or there's conflict in the family that just makes it awkward when everybody's together. Maybe there's a death of a loved one, or there's an unfulfilled expectations in a marriage or in a relationship or in a job that's making it really, really hard to keep going. Maybe you've lost a friend, or someone has betrayed you. You trusted them and they stabbed you in the back and it really hurts. Or maybe in your faith there's doubts and you're not sure where God is in the midst of your circumstance. And how are you ever going to get through this part? And your faith just feels dead. There's lots of reasons why we might feel like we're stuck. And David's story gives us some real lessons that we can learn from these wilderness places. Just to recap quickly where we've been, David was anointed as king, but still worked as a shepherd for his dad for a number of years. He gained a lot of popularity when he defeated Goliath on behalf of the Israelite army, and he started to go on these military campaigns and gained a lot of success. But King Saul, who is still reigning as king, is jealous of him and wants him dead. And so he's on the run now, trying to preserve his life because King Saul wants to kill him. Now, we don't have a lot of firm markers in terms of time in the biblical story about David's life. We know that he was anointed as king probably when he was around 15 years old. And the next definitive time that we're given is that David becomes king over Judah. So think of Israel as 12 tribes. Judah is one of them. He becomes king over Judah when he's 30 years old. And then 7.5 years later, he becomes king over all of Israel. And he's king for a total of about 40 years. So there's 15 years between when he's anointed as king and when he actually becomes a king. And probably 10 of those years, 10-ish of those years, are spent on the run from Saul. 10 years is an eternity. To be living in the uncomfortable place of fear and chaos and anxiety and moving from place to place to place to place and hiding and always looking over your shoulder, this is an eternity. And yet David spends 10 years there. What we discover through this, though, is that God uses the wilderness to make us who he wants us to be. God uses the wilderness to make us who he wants us to be. So this is how we're going to attack this. There's at least 10 chapters here from 1 Samuel 21 to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, where David is on the run and even into 2 Samuel as well. We're not going to look at everything that happens in those 10 chapters. But what I want to do is I want to pull four realities of the wilderness that we see in David's experience. Four realities and then a corresponding lesson that goes with each of those realities. And as we do, as we look at them one at a time, we'll jump into several stories along the way of David and how he handles these things. So four realities. The first reality is this. Sometimes things go from bad to worse. That's an encouraging reality about the wilderness, isn't it? Sometimes things go from bad to worse. You get that, though. You've been in situations in life where you think, this is all I can handle. I cannot handle anything else going wrong. And then something else goes wrong, and you find you actually can handle something else going wrong, but you're totally overwhelmed by it because it seemed like things were as bad as they could get, and then something else happened on top of it. There's a few things we could look at here in David's story that tell us this. David, in his journeys through the wilderness, sometimes he's in Israelite territory and sometimes he's outside of Israelite territory. And in one particular occasion, he goes to the city of Gath, which is in Philistine territory, and he's trying to take refuge there. But the people of the town think to themselves and say to themselves, isn't this David who's like a really successful military commander? We don't want him here. So David's afraid, and so verse 12 of 1 Samuel 21, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. While he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. What a picture, right? David's already on the run. This is going to be the future king of Israel, the greatest king that Israel will ever have. And here he is with spit dripping down his beard and like a crazy person scratching random messages on the city gates. How much worse could it get? But it will get worse. A little later, David hears that there's a little city in Judah called Keilah. And he's found out that the Philistines are raiding this little town and they're looting and they're stealing all their food. And so he asks God, should I go and save the people of this town of Keilah? And God says, yes, you should. And David goes to his men because he's got a ragtag group of him that numbers in the hundreds. And the men are afraid. They say, why would we go? We're trying to lay low. Why would we go make a scene here in this little town? But God says, no, go, you'll save them. And so they go and they rescue this town and it's wonderful. And you'd think that he would now have loyal followers for life. But King Saul hears that David is in this little town of Keilah. It's got a wall around it. So Saul says, I'm just going to go camp outside of it and lay siege to it. And eventually David's going to have to come out. So David says to God, is Saul going to come after me here? God says, yes, he is. So David says, are the people here going to give me up? The people that I just saved their lives, are they going to betray me? And God says, yep, they're going to betray you. So David's on the run again. Things have again gotten worse. He leaves there. Then if we fast forward a little bit to chapter 30, there's another experience where David has made his home in a little city in Philistine territory. That's a longer story in and of itself. But David and his little band of followers have been out, and they come back to the city, and they found that the Amalekites have come and plundered the city. They've taken everything, including their wives and their children. Nothing is left. And they are understandably distraught. You know, things have been so bad for so long. Chapter 30, verse 4 records this reaction. David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Have you ever been in the situation where you cried so much that you felt like you had nothing left to cry? Well, this is where David and his men are. But here's the lesson from the wilderness. When things go from bad to worse, what we need to do is we need to find strength in God. We need to find strength in God. So verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters, but David found strength in his God. David found strength in his God. And because of this strength that he gained, they actually went and pursued the Amalekites and got everything back. There's a common saying that I hear people say that I don't think is very true. At least it needs to be nuanced a little bit better than it usually is. But sometimes we look at each other in the midst of the wilderness experiences and we say, well, God doesn't give us more than we can handle. It's supposed to be an encouragement, I suppose, but I actually think God gives us more than we can handle fairly regularly, because it's only when we get more than we can handle that we actually learn to trust in God. And so if we were going to nuance this a little bit, we would say God doesn't give us more than I and God together can handle. Right? Because God with me gives me the strength to handle whatever it is that God puts in front of me. But we regularly face scenarios where we don't know what to do and we feel overwhelmed and we feel like it's more than we can handle. And it is, because we need to learn in those circumstances to take strength in God. So, well, how do we do this? Well, David writes a lot of the Psalms that we read in Psalms. And one of them he writes is Psalm 142. He writes this when he's in a cave. Okay, so he's on the run. This is what he writes. Notice the emotion and the trust in God in this psalm. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it's you who watch over my way. In the path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. Look and see, there's no one at my right hand. No one is concerned about me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry to the Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I'm in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they're too strong for me. Set me free from my prison that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. Notice the rawness of David's emotions. He expresses those fully to God. But at the same time, he says, I look to you, God, for help. I look to you for strength. So we need to, as we try to find strength in God, recognize our own emotion, but also not fall victim to a spirit of victimhood and despair and defeat and discouragement. Because God is with us in these moments and we can find strength in him. And sometimes how we do that is we need to rely on others. The thing about Psalm 142 is that it's David's very real perception of what's going on, but it's actually not totally true. Right? David says, there is no one who cares about me. No one cares about my life. Well, actually, there are people that cared about David's life. In 1 Samuel 23, we see that David's friend Jonathan comes to him. Verse 16, Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I'll be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. So Jonathan cares about David's life. The men who have given up everything to follow David into this really uncomfortable life of hiding in caves, they care about David's life. Sometimes we need people around us to remind us of what is actually true in the wilderness. As we find strength in God, we need other people to help us find strength in God. So sometimes things go from bad to worse. Our response is to find strength in God. The second reality of the wilderness is this: God's protection and presence exists even in the desert. God's protection and presence exist even in the desert. There's this really dramatic scene in 1 Samuel 23. Saul and his army are out trying to find David, and David and his men are trying to avoid Saul in the wilderness. And there's this cat and mouse game going on, and this is how it's described. This is very dramatic, in my mind at least. Verse 26, Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. This is why the place is called Selah Hamalakoth, easy for me to say. And David went from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. It's this really dramatic scene, right? Saul's on this side of the mountain and David's on this side. They're that close to each other. And David is desperately trying to get away, but Saul and his men are closing in. Now, do you think it's any coincidence that at just this moment, Saul gets a messenger telling him the Philistines are attacking over there and he needs to leave? Well, no, of course not. Now, how much does David and his group know about why Saul left? We don't know. Maybe all they knew is that all of a sudden Saul wasn't there anymore. Which makes me wonder, I wonder how many times in my life God has prevented something from happening in my life or to me that I have no idea about. How many times has God's protection spared me from something that would have been really painful that I've never even thought about because it didn't happen? I don't know if when we get to heaven, we'll get to see the replay of our life and all the things that God did that we weren't aware of. I kind of hope so, but I don't know. But I wonder what we would see in that scenario that would make us go, wow, God, you really protected me from quite a lot that I was totally oblivious to. David writes another psalm, Psalm 59. This is when Saul is trying to kill him. And in verse 9 and 10, this is how David writes. He says, "You are my strength. I watch for you, my God. You are my fortress, my God on whom I rely. God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me." And then verse 17, "You are my strength. I sing praise to you. You, God, are my fortress, my God on whom I can rely." David finds that God's protection and his presence is with him, even in the midst of these harrowing situations. Reminds me a little bit of when Jesus went to the desert and when Jesus went to the wilderness, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You can read this in Matthew 4. Jesus is baptized, and then immediately afterwards, it says the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Some translations take that even stronger and say the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, which tells us that there are many reasons why you might find yourself in the wilderness. One of possible explanation is that God wants you there for a time. But even Jesus, when he's in the wilderness, experiences the protection and the presence of God. 40 days and 40 nights he's there, and at the end of it, he's tempted by the enemy, and yet God's presence and protection is with him every step of the way. So what's our response to this? Well, we must rely on God in prayer. We must rely upon God in prayer in the midst of our wilderness experiences. One of David's most well-known psalms is Psalm 23, which says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Picture David praying that to the Lord. I mean, this isn't just an abstract prayer for David, right? When he thinks about green pastures and quiet waters, he's thinking about the pastures and the waters that God led him to. When he's thinking about the darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of death, this is probably a very real place. Maybe it's on the other side of the mountain as King Saul is chasing him around the corner. But yet, through it all, David is constantly in communication with God, relying on God in prayer. As I've said before about Psalm 23, one of the cool realities here is that when it talks about the Lord is my shepherd and leads me to green pastures and quiet waters, the Lord is projected or portrayed as being in front of me, leading me to these places. But when I get to the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord, my shepherd, is standing beside me. He's with me as I walk through this difficulty. So God's protection and presence exists in the desert, so we rely on him in prayer. The third reality from the wilderness that we learn from David's life is this: doing the right thing is always the right thing. Doing the right thing is always the right thing. Now, David didn't do this perfectly, of course, because it's a hard test when you're in the wilderness and you have options, shortcuts maybe, but doing the right thing is always the right thing. There's two really specific examples of this in chapter 24 and chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, where David has the opportunity to kill Saul twice. He has the opportunity to kill Saul. And it would have been so easy to do that because he could have said, this whole thing ends now. I've killed Saul, and when I kill the king, I'm going to take command of his army, and we're going to march back into Israel, maybe with King Saul's head in my hand, to say, I'm now the one in charge. The Lord has anointed me, and now I have brought this about. It's time for me to be the king. But David didn't take that approach. So chapter 24, here's the scenario. David and his men are hiding in a cave, and Saul needs to go relieve himself, so he enters the cave. He doesn't know that David's men are in there. And David is able to sneak up behind him, and he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. His servant wants, you know, his men want him to kill Saul, but all he does is cut off a corner of the robe. We pick it up in verse 5 then. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forgive that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he's the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. David had the opportunity to do this, which was the right thing to do in the eyes of many people, but David said, no, this isn't the right thing. Then he has this exchange with Saul. David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there's nothing wrong, nothing in my hand to indicate I'm guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I've not wronged you, but you're hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me. And may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you." Remarkable response from David. Then round two happens. Saul and his army are sleeping one night, and David and his right-hand guy are able to sneak into the camp, and they go right up to Saul. The Lord has put everybody into a deep sleep. They go right up to Saul. And again, the temptation is there to take matters into his own hand. Verse 8, Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug from near his head and let's go." So again, David doesn't kill Saul. And near the end, there's this statement from David. In verse 22, "Here's the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you, Saul, into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I value your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." It is always the right time to do the right thing. Even in the wilderness, and in the wilderness, it can be so hard because we're just trying to survive. We're just trying to escape. We might be angry and bitter. And so the lesson we need to learn from David here is to let go of bitterness. To let go of bitterness. When we're in the valley, when we're in the wilderness, often we find ourselves struggling with this. Bitterness towards God, sometimes bitterness towards other people. Because we maybe it's true in your situation of the wilderness that someone else put you there. Someone else is responsible for your pain and your suffering. And it's very easy to linger in the wilderness, holding on to the bitterness that we feel towards someone else. And David's lesson for us is to let go. Let go of that bitterness and let God handle it. Let God deal with whatever needs to be dealt with. David's statement is, "May the Lord judge between you and me. The Lord will bring about what is right." V. Phillips Long says this, "This reflex is comparable to what one encounters in the so-called imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist doesn't minimize wrongs suffered nor his emotional response to them, but nevertheless entrusts his grievances to Yahweh and lets them go. He treats them as if they're out of his hands." That's a tough posture to take, but it's also one that we're encouraged to. Paul actually encourages us in this direction in Romans 12, verse 17 to 21. It says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It's mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." It's always the right time to do the right thing. Let go of the bitterness that's keeping you trapped. Let go of the unforgiveness that's keeping you trapped. And let God deal with these wrongs. Fourthly, then, the fourth reality from the wilderness is this: God alone knows how long the wilderness will last. God alone knows how long the wilderness will last. Listen to David in Psalm 13. We don't know when he wrote this psalm, but you can imagine it's in this period of time. He says this: "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, 'I've overcome him,' and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praises, for he has been good to me." God alone knows how long your journey in the wilderness will take. So what is our lesson we need to learn? Well, we need to wait. That's a hard lesson. We need to wait for God's timing. We need to trust the process of what's happening within us. Right? How does James say it in James chapter 1, verse 4? He says, "Let perseverance finish its work, so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Let perseverance finish its work. Don't shortchange it. Listen, we live in an instant society. We want to snap our fingers and be out of this pain. We want to numb ourselves. We don't want to feel this depths of the wilderness experience. We want to get out of it as fast as we can. But James says, let perseverance finish its work. You can't microwave the lessons that happen to you in the depths of the turmoil, the maturity and completeness that is coming to your faith. You know, imagine if you were having open heart surgery and you woke up in the middle of it and said to the doctor, "Yeah, I think I've had enough of this by now, I'm leaving." You know, how catastrophic that would be. Well, the same thing happens in our souls. God is doing something through the wilderness experience. And we persevere through it. We wait for God's timing. James Houston says, "Spiritual formation is the slowest of all human movements." Spiritual formation is the slowest of all human movements. And yet it's the most important thing for us to be formed into the image of Christ. And it doesn't happen without suffering. Suffering is a part of the journey. The wilderness is a part of the journey of spiritual formation. You have to go through it. And too many people get to the door of it and they turn around and go back. And when we don't persevere through the suffering, but we try to escape it prematurely, we actually shortchange ourselves in the growth that God wants to do in us. You don't know how long your journey through the wilderness is going to go. But God does. It was interesting for us flying back home from Africa. We had to take the same flights in reverse. And we did it at nighttime this time. And so we flew north towards this city, the capital of Mauritania, that was totally in the desert. And the perspective was totally different at night, and because we flew a different route, we actually flew over a very large city. There actually was civilization nearby. The airport is built a strange distance away from the city, but there actually is civilization. There actually is this big and, I presume, lively city that exists on the west coast of Africa there. You don't know if maybe the end of your wilderness is just over the horizon. You don't know if it's just a few more steps to get to the place where God wants you to be. For David, this moment actually does finally come. Saul finally dies. He dies in battle, / he's wounded in battle, so he falls on his own spear. But the moment of kingship is coming for David. It doesn't happen fast. It takes a long time. There's a lot of pain. But remember, God uses the wilderness to make us who he wants us to be. He's forming David into the kind of person that can handle the pressures of kingship. So listen, I don't know where you're at, if the wilderness is where you're at right now, or maybe you've been there. You'll probably be there again if you're not there right now. Here's what I'd encourage you to do if you're in the wilderness right now. I encourage you to take a paper and a pen and to write a psalm. Now, you might not be a poet. I'm not a poet. Writing a psalm sounds like a hard assignment. Just write something to God. Doesn't have to sound like David in the Psalms, but write something to God that does two things. First, it expresses the emotion, the human emotion, the pain of the wilderness experience. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to minimize it. Experience it and express it. And then secondly, every one of the Psalms, or almost every one of the Psalms, ends with either a vow to praise God or a confession of trust in God. Flip through the Psalms. You'll see this pattern regularly. I will praise you, God, or I trust in your unfailing love. So after you've expressed your pain, express this confidence, this trust, this vow to praise. Maybe it's a future thing, saying, God, I will praise you. I don't know how to do it right now, but I will praise you. Or I trust you even though I don't see what you're doing right now. I trust that you're bringing something about. Express this to God, pray it to him, offer it to him. It'll do something inside of you as God uses the wilderness experience to make you into who he wants you to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your constant love for us, your unending kindness, your enduring faithfulness. And Lord, we know that there are experiences in life where we feel like we're going through the wilderness and it's tough, it's painful, it's hard. We've shed tears, we've asked why, we have cast ourselves upon you, and sometimes it feels like you're not there. And so, Lord, in these moments of suffering, would we learn well the lessons that come from the wilderness? May we not shortchange what you're doing, but may we trust that you're bringing about something beautiful, a completeness and a maturity. So we thank you that you're with us. We thank you that you yourself experienced the wilderness, so you know what it's like. We thank you that you are always with us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.